We're going to continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark's kind of been there under the umbrella of a much larger series that we've been doing called Life with God. And this one gets to some fundamental principles of the faith and fundamental principles of living life with God and how we're supposed to live as well. So we're going to continue on in Mark chapter 2. We're going to begin reading with verse 13. We're going to go through verse 17. And it's about the call of Levi, who is also known as Matthew. It was not uncommon in the days 2,000 years ago for Israelites to have two names, and or to have a name and then another given name. And Levi was given the name of Matthew by the Lord. There's a lot of instruction for us here, practical godliness as well as some doctrinal issues as well. So let's look at it. Mark chapter 2, the word of the Lord reads, "And he went forth again," talking about Jesus, "and he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him and taught him. And he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with the publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said unto him, They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to eat, and they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said, Can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they shall fast in those days." Right here, and this is the word of the Lord. What can we discern from this about the call of Matthew and then the subsequent party? And I want to kind of go back and tell the story again in modern-day English to make sure that everybody gets a hold of it, especially our kids as well, because it talks about the call of one man, and this is kind of interesting. You know, the whole concept of being called, of being chosen, is kind of cool. Because, you know, there's this thing about chosenness. Being chosen, actually, it actually instills value on the thing that's chosen. And I want to share a story with you. Last night, my two babies went to the prom. I knew this day was coming. I was not prepared for this day. I thought I was prepared for this day. I was not prepared for this day. I'm downstairs, I'm entertaining some guests, and the troglodytes showed up to take my beautiful daughters away. And they come on down, and I saw two beautiful women descending the stairs. Hadn't really seen my daughters like that. I've always known they were beautiful, but I hadn't seen them like that. And that kind of gets to you as a daddy. Later that evening, I walked upstairs, and I went to Olivia's room to look at some of the pictures. Some of the pictures on the wall, and I looked down and I saw something. I want to share it with you. You know, Jesus would pick grapes up off the floor and teach with grapes. So I'm going to pick up something that I saw on Olivia's floor, and I'm going to teach with it. I saw this. And my brain went back 15 years ago to a little girl who was very sick on her bed and was not feeling well. And we picked up this ugly thing, and we named him Mr. Monkey, and I would tell her stories. I had no idea that for the next 10 years, every single night, I was going to have to tell the story. I racked my brain, making up, you know, changing stories from Grimm's fairy tales to Greek classics of Agamemnon, all through this little monkey. Now, over the years, this monkey, you may have seen, has scars, and cotton is coming out, and the threads are bare. But I want to tell you something. Nothing's going to happen to this monkey. And if my house burns down, this is one of the first things I'm saving because of who loves this thing. Love instills value. Being chosen instills value in the thing that's chosen. I would tell stories making up this voice. I think this one has the voice of, "Hello, I'm going to kill you." Which I fully intended to use on the troglodytes that showed up last night, but it I want to tell you about Levi. Levi was said to be at the receipt of customs. That meant he was a tax collector. There was nobody that was more hated in the Jewish world than the tax collector, with the exception of the Romans. The Romans occupied Israel at that time. And this man, Levi, was considered to be a traitor. Society hated him. And the reason they hated him was that the way that Levi would get paid is not by a salary like we get. He wouldn't get a paycheck at the end of the week and go cash it in and then buy, you know, whatever. The way they did it is they say you can have a percentage above and beyond what you collect. What you have to collect is 1,000 shekels a week. But anything you get above that, it's all yours, and we're going to turn a blind eye to how you do it. So these people would rip off. Where somebody's taxes might be 100 shekels, he'd look at them and say, you owe 200 shekels, 100 for the government, 100 for me. Levi was a hated man. Now, Jesus, it says he was once again walking by the sea, which is the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you remember, he had been picking up disciples all along the way. You remember the first disciples he picked up? James and John, zealots. Now, on the political spectrum, what you're talking about is far beyond Republicans and Democrats. You're talking like Osama bin Laden and George W. Bush, as far apart as James and John could have been from Levi. I wonder what it was like for that. I want you to also think about this. As Jesus was passing by, there were going to be a lot of people at the receipt of customs, but Jesus only called one. He called one to service. This is going to be Levi, because he had a special plan for Levi. You know, the Bible says that Jesus has issued other calls too. He's made other choices too. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. He looked down at a bunch of rag dolls and he chose them. And when he issued the call, let's look at the call of Levi too. The call of Levi was not, hey, Levi, can you pass the test? Did you accept? Have you done anything? Let's look at your goodness and your good works. Let's get out the checklist. Are you more good than bad? None of that. He just issued a very simple call. And it wasn't because of anything that Levi had said. It wasn't because of anything that Levi had done. It wasn't any particular belief system. We know nothing about the belief system of Levi, because at this point, all we know is that this guy was a sinner who hung out with sinners. And Jesus says, follow me. I want to tell you something else about the call of God to that chosen, that elect. Because some people think that the chosen and the elect are a small number. But the Bible doesn't say that. In the book of Revelations, it says that his elect outnumber the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. It's a number so vast that no man can number it. In another place, it says that they come from every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe, creed. There'll be primitive Baptists in heaven. There'll be Protestants in heaven. The mentally challenged will be in heaven. There will be Jews in heaven. There will be Muslims in heaven. And God's choice of them has instilled value in them. And because he has chosen them and instilled value in them, what he's calling us to do now is to follow him. See, there was a call, according to the book of Ephesians, that took place before the foundation of the world, according as he hath chosen us in him. But there's a call on every one of your lives right now. And it's to follow Jesus. I want you to think about that call for just a second. That call to come to little rag dolls whose cotton is sticking out. That call that comes to grown men who still have adulterous thoughts. That call to come to people who are still struggling with drug abuse. You each have a choice to follow Jesus. And make no mistake about it. That choice is not based on any inherent goodness. It's not based on anything that you've said, done, or anything. The call, if you're one of his children, is to you. And it's powerful. Follow me. The simplicity of it. And it means so much to us. And I wonder what, when Matt and when Levi heard that follow me, I wonder what was going through Levi's head at that moment. Because obviously, he had known about Jesus. And Jesus comes walking along. And I wonder if Levi was sitting there thinking, uh-oh, you know, because of James and John, he's aligned himself with the zealots. I wonder if he's going to overturn this table. I wonder if he's going to whip out the whip and start whipping. I wonder. Or maybe he was having a thought like this. Maybe he's having a thought like this, and I think it's much more likely that he had a thought like this. Man, I wish I could be a part of that group. I see this man walking around, and I see people getting healed, and I need some healing into my soul. My life's not quite right. I've been doing this stuff, and I've been very successful at it, and I'm enjoying the benefits of that success, but if I got to be really honest with you, I'm not really enjoying it in my soul. Yeah, I've made a lot of money, but it came at a great expense. I lost my wife. I lost my kids. I've made a lot of money. I've been very foolish with that money. Like today, I'm more in debt than I was 20 years ago. Anybody here ever have thoughts like that? Anybody here ever wake up in the middle of the night and have a midlife crisis? I hope the children haven't yet. But that day may come. And I'd like to kind of call your attention to something that you should focus on when that day comes, because it comes for most of us. You can focus on the problems and the sins of your life, and you can miss out on a great blessing because you can get paralyzed in that thought process. Or you can focus on Jesus. Follow me. And you can focus on the fact that this Savior who loves you so much, not based on anything about you, and that is such an unnatural kind of love, but it's the most natural thing in the world if you really think about it. We all want to be loved. We all want that value that love instills. And when Jesus says, follow me, you have a choice. And you can follow him. Now, I want to be very clear about the call that Jesus has to follow him. Because there are some people out there that will give you some really, cotton candy Christianity. Where following Jesus really comes at no cost. As long as you just acknowledge him and make a decision, then everything's okay and you just go about doing your business. That is not the call of following Jesus. When Jesus says, follow me, this is what he means. And this is kind of a phrase that was used in the Old Testament. It was called the dust of the rabbi. That the disciples would follow him so closely that as he was walking, the dust that he would kick up with the sandals would literally get on their clothes. And they'd say, I have the dust of the rabbi. It was a matter of great pride to have the dust of the rabbi on you. And the call to follow Jesus is a call to follow him so that you will get the dust of the rabbi on you. That his thoughts will be your thoughts. His actions will be your actions. The way that he conducted himself will be the way that you conducted himself. Because Jesus himself makes it very clear to us. There's two very different lifestyles. You can build your house on the rock, or you can build your house on the sand. There's two very different trees. There's a tree that produces good fruit, or there's a tree that produces bad fruit. And Jesus also makes one very good point. All his points are good, but this one's particularly poignant. There's two very different disciples. There are true disciples who follow Jesus and have the dust of the rabbi, and they align their belief system. And when their belief system departs from the Bible and what Jesus says, those beliefs are the ones that have to be jettisoned for the adoption of the beliefs of Jesus Christ. Or you have the true disciples that jettison those beliefs and modify them. Or you have false disciples. Jesus talks about this at one point. He says, you know, at the end of time, there's going to be people who say, Lord, 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 I knew you. I knew you. You know, we did all this. And Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. What's the highest and best evidence of this? That they adopted the practices of Jesus Christ. As his children, we are called on to adopt the practices of Jesus Christ. And as his children, we do a pretty bad job at it, in all honesty. The New Testament, and we're not even talking 30 years after the death of Jesus Christ. The church of Corinthians, who the Apostle Paul calls saints, and he says, you're sanctified. He says, oh, by the way, you got to stop sleeping with your mother-in-law. You got to stop arguing, backbiting, all this thing. You got to stop ripping off the church. And these are all people that the Apostle Paul has identified as saints. We struggle. We fail. Jesus forgives us. He sees the cotton that's coming out of our bodies, the threads. He sees us as the rag dolls we are. And still, he has issued a call, and it says, follow me. That is a continuing tense verb. That's not a punctiliar one-time action where you come up, you make some sort of confession, it's all over with. He says, come on, I want you to keep on following me. And he's not doing it for any other reason than it's just the best way to live life, life with God. So where your attitudes depart from biblical commands, you got to modify your attitudes. And this is what Levi did. Levi said, okay, he gets up. He starts following Jesus. And what's the first thing that he did? He throws a party. You know why? Because being a Christian is the happiest thing that you can do. Following Jesus Christ in the way that he says is the happiest way to live life. Let me say that again. Following Jesus in the way that he says is the happiest way to live life. There are so many that purport to be Christians that are standing on the street corner and just screaming at people that they're sinners. Jesus never did that. Let me just give you a modern example today. The issue of homosexuality is one that's really facing Christians today. And I want to let you know something. We are called on them to love them, but we're not called on them to approve their lifestyle. The problem is many Christians have kind of gotten that twisted. And they think that because the call to say, follow me, is a call to redeem your life. And a lot of people say, hey, and a lot of Christians think, hey, you got to clean yourself up. And I got this out of a book that I read not too long ago, because it made this point that many times love is talked about in very economic sense. We talk about people being priceless. We talk about investing in relationships. We're talking about we value that friendship. It's really in economic terms, but that way of talking about love is kind of foreign to the Bible. And so what happens is when we treat love in an economic sense, we kind of withhold love. We withhold the benefit from it, benefit from the other person, until they conform to the way that we want them to be. And this issue of homosexuality that's facing the church, a lot of Christians have withheld their love until the homosexual community conforms themselves. And so what happens is that the Christian community comes off as judgmental. Christian community comes off as hateful. Christian community comes off as all kinds of things because they're withholding love of the individual while not condoning their sin at all. Jesus loved sinners. This is just a couple of quotes in the Bible. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and he said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the blood. But then we go on and we have other verses here where Jesus has made us accepted. We are accepted, past tense, and the fact that people are fearing him is an evidence of the fact that they're accepted with him. But we have Romans 5 and 8. It says, God commanded his love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says, this is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation. That Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know, Jesus' call to Levi was a call to leave his destructive lifestyle. Leave his destructive lifestyle. His call to us to get the dust of the rabbi, because we're called to love other people the same way that Jesus loved other people. And I want you to think about this call of Jesus too, because he not only called Levi out of his destructive lifestyle, but then turns around, gives him the name Matthew, and Matthew goes on to write the first of the gospel. The same people, think about this, the same people, the Jews that he was ripping off as a tax collector, are going to be the same people that he writes the gospel to. Luke wrote it to the Gentiles, as did Mark. But Matthew writes it to the Jewish listener. The same people. And so we're called on, and how do you love people like Jesus loved people? And this is a quote out of the book called Love, How to Really Love Other People. It was written about a lecture by a guy named Greg Spencer that touched on this person's name, Don Miller, and this is what it says. It says, it hit me so much like an epiphany getting dislodged from my arteries. The problem with the Christian culture is we think of love as a commodity. We use it like money. Professor Spencer was right. Not only was he right, I felt as though he had cured me, and although he had let me out of my cage, I could see it very clearly. If someone is doing something for us, offering us something, be it gifts, time, popularity, what have you, we feel that they have value. They are worth something to us, and perhaps we feel they are priceless. I could see it so clearly, I could feel it in the pages of my life. This thing that has smelled so rotten all these years, I used love like money. The church loves like money, and with love, we've withheld affirmation from people who do not agree with us, but we lavish it, and we've lavishly financed the ones who do. There was a guy at a time in my life that I went to church with who honestly I didn't like. I thought he was sarcastic, lazy, manipulative. He ate his food with his mouth open so that food would fall from his chin as he talked. He began and ended every sentence with the word, dude. He began to get under my skin, and I wanted him to change. I wanted him to read a book and memorize a poem, explore morality, perhaps, or at least an intellectual concept. And I had no idea how to communicate with him that he needed to change. So I displayed it on my face. I rolled my eyes. I gave him dirty looks. The word loser escaped my mouth when he wasn't looking. And I thought somehow he would sense my disapproval. And because he sensed my disapproval, he would change his life in order to gain favor. In short, I withheld love. After the lecture, I knew I was wrong. It was selfish, and what's more, it would never work. By withholding love from my friend, he became defensive. He didn't like me. He thought I was judgmental, snobbish, proud, mean, and rather being drawn to me and wanting to change, he was repulsed. I was guilty of using love like money, withholding it to get somebody to be who I wanted them to be. I was making a mess of everything, and I was disobeying God. Now think about that in relation to Jesus' call on the life of Levi. Jesus just doesn't communicate his love. He calls him to something better. He just doesn't simply say the words, "Hey, Levi, you know, I love you, therefore change." He communicates something better. He's communicating, "I want you to leave your sin. I want you to leave your corruption. I want you to leave your treason behind, and I want you to follow me." And so Matthew goes from being a traitor to the Jews to writing the gospel that's directed at the Jews. And it's a difficult thing to love people unconditionally and call them into redemption. Let me say that again. It's a difficult thing to love people unconditionally and to call them into redemption. I have such a hard time with this concept, to love people unconditionally. I fell so many times. It is so much easier when people are going down a path they shouldn't be going down to say, "Yeah, okay, you know, I'll pray," and just ignore the problem. In other words, you go the 9 yards, but you don't go the 10 yards. But love goes the full 10 yards. I saw a lady walking out of Walmart a couple of days ago wearing a t-shirt, "I'll love you more when you're like me." And that's how we often do it. Once people get redeemed, once they change, we're going to love them. But it's not like that with God. God loves first and calls into redemption second. God loves first, calls into redemption second. And the Pharisees were actually doing the exact opposite right here. And, you know, sometimes I just get this wrong. We've called people into redemption by judging them rather than by loving them. But Jesus calls people into redemption by loving them. And the only people he passes judgment on in the story, in many of the stories of the Bible, are on the leaders who think that they don't need any for redemption. I've come to call the sick, not the well. And so we often think that we have to convict people of their sins before they'll understand their need of redemption first. And that's just not the case. If we're going to model Jesus and get the dust of the rabbi on us, we're going to have to love them first. And so, closing out the thought on this homosexual issue, we've told them that unless they fix their sexuality, we're going to withhold God's love from them. And we're not called to do that. We're called to love them first. Never condone the sin. Never condone the sin. Don't condone sinful lifestyles. You know, the Bible tells us that the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? And Jesus never gives us the option of saying to someone, "You just continue down your harmful, sinful lifestyle that's going to be destruction on you and on your family and those around you." We don't have that option as a church. We're called to purity. We're called to holiness, and we're called to love. And love unconditionally, just like Jesus did with Levi here. You know, and what are some of the great enemies of love? There was an article I read by this guy, Dr. Robert Roberts. I won't forget that name. But he wrote this article, and I think I've told you about this before. It's about a game called Stomp. And what Stomp was, you'd tie balloons around kids' ankles, and he actually put it out with a bunch of fourth grade children. And it was vicious. It was a Darwinian concept and a Darwinian contest of like ultimate magnitude. And the way you won is the last kid with the balloon unpopped. And so these kids would be going around and they'd be stomping on everybody, other balloon. They'd knock them down, they'd stomp on them. They actually, you know, a lot of people got hurt in the process. Well, he took this same concept and says, "I wonder what would happen if I do it with some developmentally challenged children." And he says, you know, "My first thought was, uh-oh, this might not go well." And he said, "Go." And the kids would bend down and they would hold their balloons so that other children could stomp on them. Question: who got the game right? which game are we playing individually? This week, when I was thinking about the sermon, I noticed the amazing number of times that I play the wrong contest. Saw somebody driving a Porsche, and I'm like, that person's probably materialistic. I saw somebody driving a Chevy Citation 1985, and I'm thinking, that's a pretty low-functioning person. Stomp. You know, somebody unnecessarily cheerful, and I'm like, their meds are obviously out of whack. Stomp. Somebody depressed, and I'm like, dude, man, that, you know, just cheer up, get, but avoid me. Stomp, stomp, stomp. It is so natural. You know, the apostle, and look, I don't mind confessing this with to you because I know you people have the same problem too. The apostle Paul himself says, you know, oh, wretched man that I am, the good that I would do, I don't do. The evil that I want to avoid, that I do all the time. Who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? We all have this problem. It's called total depravity. We have no hope other than what Jesus Christ accomplished for us at the cross. What Jesus Christ accomplished, past tense, at the cross. And now because of what he's done at the cross, something very real happened at the cross, and it wasn't an opportunity, although there's an opportunity with it. But he accomplished your salvation, and because of that, now you have the opportunity to enjoy your salvation. And he calls on you to follow him, and he calls on Levi. I want you to leave your process. I want you to leave your lifestyle. I want you to leave that. And we all have that call. Every one of God's children who've been born again and regenerated by the Spirit have the capability of understanding and behaving and continuing on in this process. But we have enemies of this too. And the enemy is within, and it's called envy and gossip and judgmentalism. And these things, they just make us so unlovable. And we'll close out with this thought, just kind of looking at John, because one of the people, they're throwing this big old party, and the Pharisees are just looking down there, judging, and they're looking around, and the very next scene is followed up with saying, hey, they're looking at the disciples of John that had learned to follow Jesus. It's like, you know, they're eating when they're not supposed to be eating. You're hanging out with publican sinners. What's going on here? So you got judgmentalism going on. That's shutting down the love. But you also have something else going on, too, and it's called envy. Because there came a moment in the disciples of John's life, and the disciples of John are the people that followed John the Baptist, because John the Baptist had this ministry going on well before Jesus hit the earth, and so he had a lot of disciples. Now, when Jesus came on, he starts telling people, hey, follow him, don't follow me, follow him, don't follow me, follow him, don't follow me. But they didn't have email, they didn't have texts, they didn't have Facebook. Word of mouth. Well, not everybody got the word of mouth. And he had a lot of people that were still following him, thinking, yeah, I got baptized by John. They're following John. And there comes this very moment. And John the Baptist, he's having a difficult time in his life. And they come to John, and it's in John chapter 3, verse 26. And they say, hey, John, you know, your ministry, everybody that we baptized, that group that we put together, they're all starting to follow Jesus. And so our group is losing numbers, and they're starting to follow him. And John says, in other words, they've been afflicted with envy. And John says, he must increase, and I got to decrease. In other words, the disciples of John, his Nielsen ratings were going on. He was losing status as a primetime player, and so his followers were actually concerned. Psychologists use this term. They call it reflective glory. I feel better about myself when the Georgia Bulldogs do good. Now, I didn't throw one football. I didn't suffer one tackle. I didn't make one field goal. But because they do good, I feel better about myself. It's a very real phenomenon, reflective glory. Disciples of John, when the numbers were great, they were feeling pretty good about their preacher. But when the numbers started going, they got a little bit concerned. But being chosen by God is not about grasping. It's actually about learning to let go. And it's one of the hardest things to do. When parents have to let go of their girls to the prom or to college or the first day of school. And you're worried because there's bullies out there. You're worried because there are a couple of stupid teachers out there. It's just hard. And if there's anything that John the Baptist was good at doing, he was good at letting go. He let go of normal life. He let go of a normal job. He let go of all financial hopes. He let go of having any kind of ordinary relationship. He let go of all claims to comfort, living out in the wilderness, wearing furry clothes and eating honey and bugs. He lived without security by challenging the powers of the day. And all of this John had let go. And now in this moment, when his disciples come, God is asking him to let go one more thing. Let go of his ministry. And it seemed to his followers that John's very chosenness was now being lost. And you know, envy has such bile to it. It can be so hurtful. It can make people feel so bad. Proverbs 27:4 says, "Wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" Romans 1:29 says, "Being filled with all unrighteousness," talking about the reprobate, "being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, and whispers." Romans 13:13 says, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not rioting in drunkenness, not in strife and envying." Envying is wanting what the other person has and feeling badly when I don't have it. Envying is disliking God's goodness to someone else and dismissing his goodness to me. Envying is desire plus resentments, anti-community. The Bible says in Romans 12:12, the Apostle Paul 12:15, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that do weep." And envying causes me to mourn when other people rejoice and to rejoice when other people are mourning. It's toxic. You know, in closing, we go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. The Apostle Paul exhorts us. He says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." I want you to think about that for just a second, what the Apostle Paul just said to the church of Colossae. He says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, all these good things." That kind of has the implication that some of them, as the elect of God, had not put that on yet, right? But he says to him, he says, "I want you to put on as the elect of God, I want you to put on bowels of mercy, I want you to put on kindness, I want to put on humbleness, meekness, long-suffering." In God's plan, people who are chosen to serve, to love individually and uniquely, and to put on all these good things. I want to tell you something, and this is every single one of you, and your pastor included. We're all rag dolls, held together by threads. When compared to the perfect person, Jesus Christ, we were all unlovable. We were all despicable. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. And when God looked at you, he didn't see you pretty. He saw all the problems that you have in your life. He saw you for what you were, and he loved you anyway. And because Jesus loved you, the Father loves you. Because Olivia loves this thing, her father loves this thing. Love creates value. Every one of you as a child of God, is now called, and this is just so hard to understand, you're called a royal priesthood. You're called a peculiar people. And for those of y'all that are new to that term, the word peculiar does not mean you're strange. It means you're owned. Like my house at 5395 is owned and special to me. Royal priesthood, a peculiar people, called unto good works. The same call that Levi has is the same call that you have, and it's not based on because you cleaned yourself up. It's because Jesus loves you. He values you, and he wants the best for you in your life. And it's the most happy way of living. Every time I yield to that call on a daily basis, my day goes better. But when I don't, my day doesn't go so good. And I want the best for this church. More importantly, Jesus wants the best for this church. And he tells every one of you, if you haven't taken up your cross and followed him in baptism, do it. And he tells us that those who have already been baptized, hey, maybe it's time for some self-reflection. Have I really started to live the life that I'm called to live? Because he wants us to. Because he wants us to be all that we can be. He's come that we can have life, and we've got eternal life. Now he wants us to have it
more abundantly, and that only comes through surrender. Thank God for Jesus Christ.